Gracious Lord, it is our privilege to come to your house to worship your name, your saving name. We thank you for Jesus who saves us from our sins. And Lord, we praise you, triune God, for you, Father, chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be wedded to the Son of Glory himself through his saving work on our behalf. And then you gave us of your Holy Spirit to keep us and comfort us unto that day. We thank you, triune God. We ask that you would be with us, receive our worship this evening through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. We are having a testimony of God's blessing tonight. It's a wonderful thing for us to give witness to our faith. And George Moritas is going to give us his testimony of faith. And George is here with Heather, his beautiful wife. We look forward to hearing from you, George. Thank you.
Good evening. I was humbled to be asked this evening by Warren and Bev Atkinson to share my testimony, and it is indeed a privilege to do that. I was born and raised in Fort Lauderdale. My family was not a Christian home, but I was exposed to the Lord through the Greek Orthodox Church, where I was baptized, and through the Catholic Church, where I would attend different services. And my initial impression of the Lord and of faith was a very highly ritualistic experience. And I also was also exposed to the televangelist ministries just through the stereotypes. And I really had, frankly, a negative view of religion at that time. But I knew there was something, and I would pray. But I wouldn't say at that point I had a saving faith. After high school, I attended the United States Naval Academy. This was a very challenging time for me. And the Lord, and this is as I see, as God has called me to himself, he called me to him that first summer. And I actually would attend church services, and I definitely sensed his presence in that. Still hadn't read the Bible, still didn't exactly understand what it meant to be a Christian, but I just knew that the Lord was there, that you know, there was something in Christ. I didn't understand who he was and what he had done. At one point during my experience there, I read a book that said, Christianity is not a religion about the teachings of Christ. It is about the work and ministry of Christ. And I remember asking my grandparents about that, and they're actually Unitarians. And so they said, well, you know, they were kind of sort of trying to reason around that. And it was the first time I said, you know, there's something to Christ himself and what he had done. Still hadn't read the Bible, but after I had graduated from the Naval Academy, I was in the submarine service. And on Sunday mornings, there would be a time, even when we were at sea, there'd be men that would put on a service. And, you know, this is one of those examples of where Pastor Tullian says, you know, I don't know which, you know, I don't necessarily agree with what you believe, but I like the fact that you're here. And I was so impressed by those men getting up in the morning on Sunday when we were all exhausted and spending time in the wardroom. And I wasn't really sure what they were doing. Again, something good seemed to be going on. I never really attended it. I just kind of looked at it from afar again. My wife and I got married while I was on the submarine. Or I shouldn't say not on the submarine, but didn't miss it by much, actually. But when I got back, Heather had a Christian upbringing, my wife Heather, you know, and we sort of intuitively felt like we wanted to go to a church to be married, and then when we were about to have our first child, we just kind of felt like we want our child to have the right kind of upbringing. Again, this is just the Lord sort of moving in our hearts. Finally, a neighbor witnessed to us and just said, you know, I didn't actually witness. He just said, why don't you come to church, George? He's a colonel in the Army, and I was a lieutenant commander in the Navy, and I was in, we were stationed in Naples, Italy. And he said, why don't you come to church with us? And the guy seemed pretty reasonable. He didn't seem like Jim Baker. And so I said, okay, well, let me look into this myself. And so we came, went to church. Someone stood up in the first few weeks. This is one of a, you know, this is a man. I almost get tears thinking about this man. But his name was Paul Allen. He's a commander, and he said, "I hold a Bible study every Wednesday night at my home." And I said, "Oh, okay." I never really read the Bible, and I said, "Maybe we should go to this." And so we went to it, and I started to read Matthew, and I read it and said, "This is unbelievable." I mean, all my life I've been raised to think that, you know, whatever you know, the goal of life is to gain as much money as possible. You're to have this fear of death. These things could happen to you someday, and you're constantly worrying about what could happen and if your family's going to die, if you're not going to have enough money to do things, if you're ever going to attain all the wealth that you want. And I read that. I said, "This is incredible." I said, "Only the Lord could have written this, because it is completely counter to what the world teaches. It teaches us to sacrifice for one another, to turn the other cheek." And then, as I started to understand what Christ had done to forgive me for my sins, that's what brought me to faith. When I finally read the Bible, and the Gideon ministries, the ministries that actually just get the Bible into people's hands, we never want to forget just how important that is, because that's what finally did bring me to faith in Jesus Christ. After that, I was in a military congregation. Didn't really understand our responsibilities. You know, as the military, actually, the chaplains are, you know, basically provided for by the service, which is great. But you don't necessarily have to get a good sense in the military of your obligations to a Christian community. When we moved back to Gainesville in law school, we went to a church, and I didn't understand. It was, at that time, it was a liberal church, and I started to basically read the Bible and say, "Why how come we don't have elders at this church? And, you know, how come these things are going on? And you know, this is what the Bible says." And someone finally said to me, "George, you'd be a good Presbyterian." So when we came to Fort Lauderdale, this is when, and we prayed that our closest friends would be Christians, people of faith. And that's what God has done. He has called us into this community of faith. I like when Pastor Tullian says that He doesn't call us to be individuals. He calls us into a community of faith. And I can sincerely say that we've been called into this community. I've had the privilege of serving as a deacon at our church with some of the most amazing men that I've ever met. I've sat under the teaching of people such as Dr. Gage, not just in church, but even in his one of the seminary classes that I was privileged to attend, to understand kind of how does our faith relate to government, and how does it relate to other areas of life, really in deep into the Word. And I have to say, it has only strengthened my faith to become a member of the community of faith. I want to thank God for everything that's good in my life. I want to say that that nothing really matters compared to the Lord. And if you remember that passage in Philippians chapter 3, where it talks about whatever was gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for Christ. More than that, I count all things lost in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And that's true. There really is nothing in the end that matters other than our faith in Jesus Christ, because that's what's gonna matter at the day of judgment. And I would just say that, you know, as you all know, and as Dr. Gage has been kind enough to remind everyone, you know, I am seeking an office, and I would just say this about that. I always thought that the people from my high school and the people that I grew up with here would be the biggest supporters, and I can tell you that it doesn't even hold a shred to what the people of God have done. And really, it is a privilege to be part of this community. It's a privilege to be a child of God, and never forget that. Never give up hope on your children or your grandchildren, and get them the Word of God. Because in the end, that's what changes lives, and that's what changes hearts. And again, I just want to give Him all the praise and the glory. And thank you for listening to my testimony.
Thank you, George, for those encouraging words. And praise our God. Our next hymn is hymn number 533. I am thine, O Lord. And you know, it's many times in our Christian life that we draw nearer to God when there's a problem, when there's a concern, when we need help, that's when we seek Him most, and rightly so. However, as we've heard from this pulpit time and time again, it is every day and every way that we need to seek the Lord, to be driven to the cross of Christ. It is that cross and the gospel message that it contains that is the fuel for our everyday souls. So may we all be drawn nearer and nearer every day to the cross of Christ. Let us please stand and sing. It's hymn 533. We'll sing the first, second, and fourth stanzas, please. You please be seated.
For the pastoral prayer, we want to give thanks for two new additions to our church. The Turners are back from China with their little girl that they adopted. And I saw her this morning, and she is just beautiful. So you will enjoy seeing her. And also, Wendy and Steve Rice have had their child born, and Sharon, that makes Sharon and Bill grandparents. So we thank you so much for that. So we're thankful to God. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the things that rejoice our hearts, and we remember as well the things that are trials in this life, and we would remember those that are ill in our community of faith. We would remember Mark Lunsford, our faithful elder, and Bev Horton. We remember Mary Schwartz and that sweet family. We ask that your grace would be upon them. And there's so many, Lord, that need help with jobs and career changes and all of the upset in the economy. We ask that you would be gracious to our congregation and persevere us in faith and charity as we look toward those that are needy. And we reach out to help them, look for practical ways. Lord, make us a people looking out for others as well as for ourselves. And Lord, we would remember as well our beloved friend, and we ask for Phil Wall and his father, as he has had to put him into the hospice care. And we ask that you would be with that family and that you would encourage them in these days of sorrow that come. We remember as well the tragedies that take place in our world. We know that you are the Lord of all. We remember these people that are suffering so in Pakistan that have lost, it seems, everything, what little they had. Lord, we ask that you would reach that country, that help and assistance would come to alleviate the human suffering. And most especially, we would ask, Lord, that the gospel somehow would be given free rein in these dark countries where there is little knowledge of the saving name of God in Jesus. So we ask, Lord, for your evangelists, for your church, for that persecuted Christian community in that country, that somehow you would strengthen them and they would be a mighty witness in that land in this time of such severe crisis. Lord, we pray for our country. We ask that your mercies would be upon us, that a spirit of revival would break forth in our land, that your spirit can yet bring us back to a place of blessing. And so we would ask that you would accomplish all of your good purposes in Christ for our country. We thank you for our church. We rejoice in the wonderful ceremony and celebration of worship that we had this morning. Lord, we thank you for all who labored so hard to make the worship meaningful. And we pray that indeed and in truth we would go forward in all of our ministries, that we with our sister churches that were mentioned this morning in Hope, South Florida, that we would work together to make a difference in this county for the cause of Christ as they see our good works, and we give all praise and glory to our saving God. We thank you for the service we worship together tonight, and we pray that you would bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Our hymn of preparation is hymn number 705, I Know Whom I Have Believed. And I do love the words of this hymn. Sometimes we sing hymns, but we don't really pay attention to the words, and I think these words are so good. It says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. But this I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. He who we are his children, he will not let us out of his grasp. That, my brothers and sisters, is tremendous. May we sing this with gusto and love for a Savior that will never leave or forsake us. Please stand. We'll sing all five verses of hymn 705. Thank you.
Coral Ridge, greeting to your neighbor as you reclaim your seat. Thank you. If the ushers will come down, I will ask God to bless our evening offering. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of giving. We give as we are required often, and that demonstrates that you have taught us to be faithful givers. And we thank you for the privilege of giving, which demonstrates that you have given us cheerful hearts. And so we bless you in all things and ask that you would bless these gifts to the multiplication of the gospel ministry throughout all the earth. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Sharon. That was beautiful. The sermon tonight is, we are coming to the fast of the conclusion of the Revelation series, and I want to have a second part two on the title that I chose for last week's sermon, The Book of Revelation, How Shall We Then Live? And last week, you will recall that I suggested to you that Peter is telling us that the purpose of studying last things is not speculative. The Bible is not interested in telling us what the future contains, particularly with regard to last things. There is much that is hidden from us. We are told that specifically. No man knows the day or the hour. Christ himself teaches that, not even the angels, not the Son of Man. The purpose of these things, such as is revealed, is ethical. Peter tells us that everything we see around us is to be burned up in the judgment of the last day. It is to be refashioned into a new creation. And he calls upon us to live in light of that reality, that everything here is transient, it's passing away. And we will be given a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we are to tune our hearts and our minds to that new city, that new Jerusalem, that eternal hope that is set before us. And we're to live as out of time and out of place. We're to live as citizens of the new heavens and the new earth. So last week we looked at 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 13, and I addressed the millennial question. That is very often associated with this book of Revelation. The only place in the Bible that speaks about it at all is found in Revelation chapter 20. Only six verses describe it. There is nothing in there that describes a glorious kingdom of Christ reigning on the earth. In fact, if you read about it, it's a time of great trial. And so it seems to me that that passage has been largely misunderstood. Glorious passages of the Old Testament that speak of the reign of Messiah have been imported wrongly, I believe, into that chapter. This is the age of Christ, and it is all transformed. He is changing everything, and we are, as the apostles say, we are in the last days. We are the heirs of all the ages. We are the ones upon whom all of the promises have come. So last week, I tried to demonstrate to you that the millennium is misunderstood and that Peter's understanding of the future precludes any kind of thousand-year kingdom upon the earth. What he says is before us is the judgment of all things. Christ will return with a general resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And we will be eternally separated to our two destinies, and Christ will bring with him the new Jerusalem to take the place of this old world that will be passing away. Now, coincident with his coming is the rapture of the church, and that is a doctrine that is clearly taught in Holy Scripture. Well, what is the rapture? What is this? The word itself is what the Latin theologians have named it from the Latin word rapere, which means to snatch or to take. And it looks to the idea that when Christ returns, those that are dead in Christ will be raised from the dead at the general resurrection. And we, those of us that remain alive upon the earth, in that day will not go through the death state, will not go through death and burial, but rather will be caught up to be with Jesus in the air. And then we as one body, the elect of all the ages, the righteous dead having been resurrected and caught up with us, we will all be raised. God will gather all of his people from all the ages up together to him in the clouds, and then we will return to the earth, which will have been made heavenly, the new heavens and the new earth. We will receive our eternal bodies and our eternal inheritance and forever be with the Lord. That is the hope that we have. And the idea of the rapture is the idea that those who are alive when Christ returns will be caught up with him in the air. Now, I think most of us, when we read that passage, and I will read it here in a minute, in 1 Thessalonians 4, think that that would be wonderful. Death is certainly the great enemy, isn't it? And there will be those in the last day, whenever that is, there will be those upon the earth who will be caught up to Christ and transformed in a twinkling of an eye. They will be caught up and given their new bodies and return to the earth in triumph. And that seems to be, at first blush, quite attractive. I remember early on, though, reading that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was certainly aware of that doctrine. That is an ancient teaching of the church. There's nothing novel or new about it. And in fact, that's a true teaching, that there will be this rapture at the end of the age. And he read about it, and he said, remarkably, and this arrested my attention, he said, I would much prefer to suffer death and burial, because that would be more like my Lord. I thought that was interesting, to go through the full experience of humanity, to be set apart and laid into the womb of the earth, and to be called forth by the voice of Christ in resurrection. He felt that that would be the superior experience. I think sometimes that's a little bit backwards from the way that we think, but I remember being very impressed by the faith that that implied by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. What a glorious imagination and mind, redeemed mind, he displayed. And like the song we sang, whether we walk the veil with him or meet him in the air, we will certainly be with our Lord, and we will be with him forever. And that is the glorious comfort that we have. Now, that is the historic teaching of the church. And about 1830, a new doctrine emerged upon the stage. And that doctrine has captured Christianity. It is the doctrine of the secret rapture. And it is a departure from the historical view of the rapture, which occurs coincident with Christ returning and the end of all things and the resurrection of the general resurrection of the just and the unjust. This idea, the secret rapture, is that it will happen 7 years before the Lord returns. It's always associated with a premillennial view. The idea that the Lord will return and rule upon the earth for 1,000 years. This idea is that 7 years before he returns will be a time of great tribulation. Now, they come up with the idea of the seven-year period, relating it back to Daniel. And that's very problematic. That passage in Daniel 9 is very, very difficult to understand. It's very clear that the prophet is saying when the Messiah would come. And he gives us 70 weeks of time, 70 heptads, actually, before Christ would come, when he would accomplish 6 things. And all of those seem to have been accomplished in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the judgment upon Jerusalem. But to these particular proponents of this theology, they say that 69 weeks happened, and then God's prophetic clock stopped ticking, leaving yet 7 years to be continued way into the future. Now, that's very problematic. Everybody assumes there's nothing wrong with that. But Daniel said that all of these things would be accomplished in these 70 weeks. And I see no warrant in the text itself for dividing the 69 from the 70th. And so there's really no reason for that. I see nothing about a seven-year tribulation. Although I do see a time of great sorrow and judgment upon the world at the end of time. Well, where does this idea come from? The pre-trib rapture, or the secret rapture, was not, as I said, an ancient doctrine of the faith. You won't find it attested anywhere before 1830. But, as I said, it has captured American Christianity, and in most of the radio shows that you'll talk about, they're always talking about the coming of the rapture. And what they associate with that, is that the church will be taken out before the time of troubles, the time of Jacob's sorrow, the real intense climax of history comes with Antichrist and his persecution. And it differentiates the church from Israel, and it says that we will be caught up 7 years before the judgments, the great judgments, come upon the earth. And so we will escape them. And so you can see that that is an easy doctrine to hear, isn't it? That we will not suffer the judgments that are appointed to come upon the world, but God will take his people out ahead of time, 7 years, in fact, ahead of time. And I have to acknowledge that that is a very popular idea, and it's also a very precious idea to a number of people. And it is a challenge for me, sensitively, to speak to that, because I feel like if I tell you, which I will, that there is no teaching of a secret rapture, there is no pre-trib rapture in Holy Scripture. It's a theological inference without any biblical support, in fact, contrary to the Bible. If I must make that claim, I know that there are a number of hearts that are troubled by that, because you've taken great comfort in the idea that we are not appointed unto wrath, although that, too, is misunderstood. It is true that we are not appointed to wrath. We are not appointed to the wrath of God. Christ, in his grace, has taken that away from us. But it is utterly false that God does not cause us and call us to suffer for his name in this world, many of us even unto death, and those of us in the church itself. I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, which is committed to the idea of the secret rapture and the dispensational understanding of the future. And I accepted all of these. My pastor, Dr. W.A. Criswell, who was wonderful, he was like a father to me, a wonderful man, very well known in this country, actually. He believed in this secret rapture. We all believed in it in the time. But in the 1960s, a thesis was written at Dallas Seminary by a young THM student who went on to become a PhD. He's Dr. William Bell. He was for a long time professor of New Testament at Dallas Baptist University. But when he was a student, he had come to believe that there was no textual basis for a secret rapture. And so he wrote a thesis on the topic, and that was his conclusion. He presented it to the school that was committed to the defense of that doctrine, and the school could not refute it. So that thesis was accepted, actually. He was granted his degree. That thesis is still, I'm sure, on the library shelf there at Dallas. And there was kind of an underground of us students who would sneak a copy and read it on occasion. And I have to tell you that I found it immensely persuasive. And so what was his argument? Well, let me present his argument to you. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I have to tell you that the trend is now strongly against the pre-trib rapture. What the dispensationalists are very quickly moving toward is a post-tribulation rapture. That is certainly carrying the day. That is certainly the trend. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is giving direction to this church that is speculating about last things. And beginning in verse 13, he says, this is the passage where he will talk about the rapture. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That is, those Christians who have already died, as you know. What is their fate? What will happen to them? That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We do have hope in Christ. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Paul is saying, I have received this by direct divine revelation. It has every apostolic authority. What? That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. You see that? We who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord. He's writing to the church in Thessalonica. Now, the coming of the Lord in the dispensational scheme, he comes twice, so they escape through that ambiguity, although the scripture only speaks of Christ coming once. This would be, by our understanding, at the end of the age. Anyway, those who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Notice that. Here is describing the Lord's second coming. The Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel. All right, notice all of these particulars. He descends from heaven with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Angels, trumpets. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, caught up in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. That is the rapture doctrine. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these things. That is the classic text on the rapture. And there are these four things that are most striking about it. Christ descends from heaven with the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, and the dead are raised, and the living are caught up, the rapture, in the clouds, with all of the resurrected dead. Now, when you compare that description of the rapture with our Lord's teaching in Matthew 24, you will see what was all the fuss about this thesis at Dallas Seminary. Take a look at Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 15. And so he says, when you see the abomination causing desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and he is clearly, without controversy, talking about the judgment in AD 70 against Jerusalem. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. There is an urgency about fleeing. And in truth, Eusebius, the church historian, tells us the church actually did that when they saw the Roman legions approaching. On the strength of Christ's command, they fled and were spared the judgment of the city. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, never will be. The tribulation that happened at the judgment of Jerusalem was incomparable. Nothing yet anticipated will be like it. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When Christ comes, it's always announced from the east. You recall the first advent was announced by the star that came from the east. The second advent will be announced by lightning, shining, as it were, from east to west. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered together. Now note what Christ says now. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Immediately after the tribulation. And now he will describe the rapture. It is not a pre-tribulational rapture. It is a post-tribulational rapture. And you have to understand, as I've tried to teach you, the judgment of Jerusalem anticipates the end of the world, so it does double duty. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There it is, the description of Christ's second coming at the end of the tribulation. And so you can see, when you compare Matthew 24, 15 to 31 with 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, you can see why that thesis was so significant in the life of that school. This doctrine of the secret rapture, of the pre-tribulational rapture, had a beginning around 1830, and it is now passing away. There is no biblical text that clearly teaches such a thing. It's built upon inference. They assume that Daniel's prophetic clock left 1 week untended to be resumed at the end of the age. That's a large assumption. It is not evident to most scholarship. It's certainly not evident to me. Now, what do we do with these things? As I said, the pre-tribulationist will say, but the church, we are not appointed to wrath. And I ask them, have you never read the scriptures? What does the Lord himself say to the church in Smyrna? This is a church. Nobody quarrels with that at the beginning of Revelation. Jesus himself says to the church in Smyrna what? Be faithful unto death. There. He speaks to Smyrna, but he speaks to you and to me as well. Be faithful unto death. Some of you I have appointed to die to become martyrs or witnesses for Jesus through your death. Think of Stephen. Think of all who have suffered martyrdom through all the ages. And the idea that we would be caught up because we've been spared from wrath, what does that mean? Jesus to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That is Christ's promise. He does not promise that we will be spared from pain in this world, nor does he promise that we will be spared if we continue living from the judgments which are to come upon this world at the end of the age. There is no promise like that. If you build upon it, you're building upon sand. Build upon the rock. If I take that hope away, let me give you a more sure word of hope. If we are appointed to go through trials and suffering in this world, he will be with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Is there any trial now that could cause the people of God to fear? Whatever happens in this world, however crazy or frightening this world becomes, and there are threats on every hand, our surety is in his promise that he will never leave us. He will take us by the hand himself in the day of our death. And who is he? He is the one who has the keys of death and Hades. We have no need to fear. Don't build your faith upon a false hope. Build it upon Christ himself. He is all our hope, and he will never forsake us. There are Christians facing death from persecution every day all over the world. And who are we to say that we are not appointed to wrath? What does Paul say? We are led like sheep to the slaughter. That's what Paul is saying about his own people being persecuted under Nero's persecutions, Neronic persecutions. The Christians were being put to gruesome deaths. And Paul acknowledges that in his letter. He says, we're led like sheep to the slaughter. But what does he say? Nonetheless, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Our triumph is in Christ. Whatever happens, I pray that God spares us suffering. I pray that he spares us having to give up witness to Christ and our Christian faith by our own death. But there may come a day where we will be called upon to deny our Christian faith. And at that point, we must hold fast, even if it means our temporal death. Why? Because we believe we've been spared eternal death. We have nothing to fear. We live in faith. We're a faith community. If God calls upon us to be witnesses, we'll be good ones. And through our death, Christ will triumph. It was through the death of Christ that all the world has been saved, the world of the elect. All of us, God takes that which is most desperate and makes it most victorious. So whatever befalls us, whatever happens, we stand fast, courageously, in our Christian convictions, and we face the future without fear. And we resolve ahead of time, if the state puts us in a pass where we can do nothing but deny our Christian faith or choose death, we gladly embrace death. That's who we are. And we expect nothing less of ourselves. Not in our own strength, we know that, but as God enables us, as he promises he will through his Spirit. Now, the resurrection of the just takes place on the last day. And to this agrees Paul, if you take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to show you that all of this holds together. Beginning in verse 50, the apostle writes, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. What is he talking about? We will not all die. He's saying the same thing he teaches in Thessalonians. Some of us will be changed, will be raptured. We shall all be changed. In a moment, all of us, whether we're asleep or not, whether we die or we're living, we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Don't you see how that agrees with what our Lord himself teaches in Matthew and what Paul the Apostle teaches in Thessalonians? The last trumpet. Why does he say last trumpet? Well, I hope you've listened to this series on Revelation. You know that there are always seven trumpets of judgment. It's a trumpet septenary, we call it. There were seven trumpets at Jericho, weren't there? The last trumpet sounded and the city fell. There are 12 trumpets of judgment in the book of Revelation. The last trumpet sounds and great Babylon falls. When he talks about the last trumpet, it's the last in the series. At the end of this world, God will cause seven trumpets to sound. Just as we read in the book of Revelation, those judgments will come upon the earth. Now, those judgments are frightening and terrible. How then do we hear them? When we see calamities occurring in the world, how do we endure through all of that? I think the key is the seven trumpets. Who are we? We are a people of faith, but we are in the city of wickedness. We are like Rahab in Jericho. Are we not? God had given Rahab great faith. She knew she had entered into a covenant with the people who were outside the wall. And she had turned her back on the people appointed to judgment in her own city. God had given her saving faith. Her loyalty was with Joshua in the camp. And that she saw through her window, she would see Israel going around that city. And all the people are frightened. They're walled up. And she says that we're frightened. We know what your God did to the Egyptians. All of us have heard it. We've been in terror of you all these years. And so she sees this Israel going around, marching around that city seven times. And they begin to blow those seven trumpets. What a fearsome call to battle to those that are in Jericho. That would be terrifying, wouldn't it? To hear Israel, the priests, blowing these trumpets, and the people all affright in Jericho and fearful for their lives, for their soon to perish. But how does Rahab hear them? Rahab hears those trumpets as trumpets of her jubilee. They announce her day of liberty is drawing nigh. She's going to be rescued and engrafted, incorporated into the people of God. She has no idea the glorious royal destiny that God has appointed for her. But those trumpets to her are the sound that her liberator, the one who will rescue her, is coming close. And it's the same with us. If we hear that last trumpet, or the trumpets that precede it, if we are in this world and God's judgments come climactically upon this age, and there are all kinds of chaotic overthrow and upheaval and terrifying judgments which the Lord implies, as it was in the days of Noah, wickedness and chaos all over the world, how do we hear those trumpets of judgment? We hear them in faith, knowing that our Redeemer draws nigh. The one who will rescue us is close at hand. He is coming for us. And we share with everyone we can a reason for the hope that is within us. When everyone else is despairing, as this world meets its judgment, we have an ever brighter hope, listening for that last trumpet, because at the last trumpet, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, all of the elect of all the ages will be caught up to be with Jesus, never to be separated from him again. That, to me, is the glorious hope. Gracious Father, we thank you that your word is clear. You have not left us with uncertainty. And the certainty, the sure doctrinal truth that we have is that Christ is coming again, and he is coming for us, and he will rescue us. And so we have no fear of what this world will bring forth as long as your Spirit assures us that our Christ will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you for the word of truth, and we pray that we would walk, as Peter says, in a manner that befits our confessions. We would be a people pleasing to you in the manner in which we conduct ourselves and the witness that we show. Lord, keep us from being frightened by these world events in a manner that is unseemly, lest we be thought to have no hope like all the rest. But show your people, Lord, to be courageous and always looking up and always hopeful, that many might see that we are hearing not the trumpets of judgment, but the trumpets announcing the soon coming of our loving Lord, Jesus, who saves us from our sins. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction? He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.
Our closing hymn is hymn number 679, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." The refrain says, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er." That is how we trust our Lord. We know he is faithful. He has taken us through the tough times and has always, always been our friend and our comforter. May we sing the first and last stanzas of this wonderful hymn, please. tonight. May you trust him this week.
Thank you for listening to the live broadcast of the Sunday evening worship service at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale. For a schedule of service times and other activities, you can call the church at 954-771-8840 or go to the church website, crpc.org. And we hope you'll join us at the same time next week for the Sunday evening service right here on Grace FM.
Grace FM.